As Rob already indicated, we are taking a little break in our normal programming this morning. So open up in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. For our scripture reading, we're going to be in Ephesians 4, 17 through 25. Follow along as I read from Ephesians 4, 17 through 25. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. This morning we're taking a break from Hebrews to preach a topical message. It's a break from Hebrews as far as our systematic study of it, but it is very much not a break from Hebrews in terms of application. I'm sure you'll feel it as we study this text. You could really say what we're doing this morning is another effort to apply the message of Hebrews to our life as a community. How are we as a church going to press on in the spoken and lived confession that Jesus is truly better? That he is better, and that him being better should shape all of our lives. How are we going to draw near to him together and walk by faith? The occasion for this little break is our launch of fall programs coming up. And one in particular, the kind of re-signing up for small group ministry. And so you could say this is a sermon about why small group. Why do we value small group as a church? What are we going after in small group as a church? The problem with saying that's what this sermon is truly about is that small group is not an ordinance. It's not directly commanded in Scripture. Small group, in that sense, is not a necessity. You feel that? When Hebrews 10 tells us to not neglect meeting together, but to do so more and more as we see the day drawing near, I believe, and our elders would affirm, and I think most of us would feel, that we are meant to see this moment as the primary God-given way of fulfilling that task. However, by promoting small groups, we are not saying that in order to fulfill the task, you have to be in small group. What we are saying by small groups is that there is a real purpose, there's a real goal to drawing near in that unique way. The tone of the argument I want to strike this morning is to say that while small group itself is not biblically commanded, small group can, and we pray for most of you, it will be a very helpful means to several commanded ends. You get that tension, that distinction there? We don't want you to walk away saying, this church commends things that I don't see in Scripture. We want you to get the feeling like Scripture is calling me to some very clear things when it comes to what it means to be a community. And we want to be about those things. We want to fulfill those purposes and be the sort of community Christ is calling us and providing us to be. So that's the tone. There's not enough time in this morning to really wrestle with. I mean, you guys have probably thought about it to various extents, but when we talk about community life today, that community life is different than what it would have been in the first century. Now, I never lived in the first century, so we can only conjecture, but there's no hiding the fact that we live in a day and age when globally there is a crisis of community, of interconnectedness, of that sort of mutual dependedness that comes when you really see each other as community. And that carries over into the church. We are an individually wired bunch of people, but I don't want to spend too much time thinking about that. What I want to do this morning is dwell on five pursuits. Five, you could say, commands or implications of statements in Scripture of what it means to be a healthy church community. What are we called to be one to another as members of Christ's body? And in particular, as those who belong to the same local congregation. Five pursuits. You see them in your handout there. Conviction, confession, compassion, counsel, and change. There is a whole bunch more you could say from Scripture, right? So this is going to be limited in its scope. But the reason I read from Ephesians 4, 17 through 25 is I think this is one of those places in Scripture where these five things come to the surface, where they actually are there as implications, as an aspect of what it means to be a community. Ephesians 4 is a chapter devoted to the topic of church life, devoted to the topic of what does it mean to be the church. As Christians, we are united to Christ, the risen and reigning Christ. And he gives gifts to his people to build his people up into Christ likeness. So we're united to Christ. We're gifted by Christ in order to become Christ. That's really the vision of the church, right? That we would function in that way to that end. And so these pursuits, though they're not maybe explicitly in this text, you'll see that they are drawn from this text, that they're actually there as implications. And we'll throw in some other texts from other places in Scripture as well. But I want you guys to see these five pursuits, to see that you actually are called to be deeply incorporated into the one anothering of this church, if this is your church home, and some aspects of what that means. So five pursuits of a healthy church community that must shape your investment in this church and may, we hope, lead you to partnering in small group ministry this year with one another. Clear enough? Let's begin. Pursuit number one, conviction. Conviction. Healthy church begins and continues in a constant pursuit of truth. Healthy church pursues truth together. And there's a principle here in verses 17 through 18 that I want to draw out, and you could say it simply like this. How we see reality will determine how we live in that reality. The lens we see the world in will determine the choices, the actions, the attitudes we inhabit that world in. Simple, right? Paul uses an illustration for us here, something to get us thinking of the opposite reality, but the same principle at work in verses 17 through 18. He directs us to look at the Gentiles. And what you see when you look at the Gentiles is you see this principle on display in the unbelieving person in the opposite direction it needs to be, right? How they see reality determines how they live in that reality. So look at the Gentiles in verses 17 through 18 in particular. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How do the Gentiles walk? How do they perpetually live? They live in the futility of their minds. Get that? Thinking. There's thinking going on. There's perceiving going on, and it's futile, and they walk in it. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, Paul's point in saying this is not to say, look at those bad unbelievers. Actually, it's the opposite point. He's pointing the finger at the church and saying, look at who you once were. That's not how you're supposed to be anymore. But the principle is still there. You see how the reality that somebody sees the world in, the way they see, the way they perceive, the way they sift through what is true and false, will determine how they live. If you're unbelief, if you're living in unbelief, you're darkened to reality as it truly is. In other words, you live in a lie, and your life bears the fruit of believing lies. And so the opposite of that is for the church to recognize that the way to grow in holiness is to believe truth, to understand truth, and work to actually live it out. And so that's why I chose the word conviction, kind of drawing a contrast between conviction and just simply confession here. We want to come to conviction about truth in such a way that it actually leads to life. It leads to action. It leads to change. We're so persuaded by truth that we actually see the world accordingly. So let's ask the question, what are the sorts of convictions Paul has in mind here? What are the sorts of truths, the sorts of understanding, the sort of knowledge, the sort of things on your mind that Paul has in mind? And I want you to move down to verse 20. And the decisive statement in this whole passage is this turn here in verse 20 where Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. So Paul has just dealt with the Gentiles and said they think wrongly because of the hardness of their heart. They can't see clearly. So therefore they act wrongly. They live in immorality and sensuality. They live in lies. But that, church, that Christian is not the way you learned Christ. I find that direction he pushes the church really interesting. Like, notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say the way to move forward and to become new and different from the Gentiles, from how you used to live, is by plumbing the intricate depths of nuanced, complex theology. Right? I'm going to, in a second, say I still appreciate that. We should think deeply. But that's not where Paul actually draws our attention here. He points the church back to something they already know as the thing that should be decisive for them in their life as Christians. They have learned Christ. Christ. Not just an esoteric set of doctrines. Definitely not just a new way of living, right? They didn't just get told, this is how you should behave and this isn't how you should behave. They learned Christ. They came to know who he is. They came to know him. Who he is in his heart. What he is about. The promises he offers. They came to understand the gospel. And I don't mean by the gospel this, you know, simplistic view of like your sins can be forgiven if you trust in Jesus. That's certainly an aspect of the gospel. But I mean this great story of God becoming flesh to redeem humanity from death, to make a way for us to live eternally. Like the whole story, they came to know and confess Christ and the message of Christ. And Paul's pointing back to this foundational set of doctrines, this foundational set of understandings, and he's saying these things should lead to a radical change of life. Insofar as they become convictions, they will lead to a different pattern, a different way of living. So what does this mean for our community life? What does this mean for if you're sitting in a small group, for example, and you're talking to each other about Scripture, and then you're talking about life together? Does this mean that we never dive into heady discussion about truth, that we don't go into secondary things and plumb the depths of the nuances of Scripture? I don't think that's at all what that means. Rather, I would rather say that all of those things, all that deepening of your understanding is supporting, giving expression to, coloring, giving nuance, giving a foundation to this fundamental confession of the gospel. It's enriching the foundations of your faith. If it's distracting you from that foundation, there's something deeply wrong, right? We all know what that feels like. We get so excited and bent up about this idea over here that, like, we find ourselves for weeks on end not even thinking about Christ and the gospel. Paul is pointing us back to this center, and he's saying, this is the soil where you grow to be different, where new life comes from, how you learned Christ. So why do we have small group? I think this is the easiest application of small group for most of us. We have small groups so that we can grow in conviction together, so we can grow in our biblical understanding and application of that truth together, so that we can take the objective truth that we see in Scripture and subjectively inhabit that truth. Does that make sense? We can live as we confess. So we help each other. We have Bible study. We have discussion of sermons. We read books together. We are constantly pursuing conviction, because out of conviction flows everything else in the Christian life. As the Spirit opens our eyes to see Jesus more clearly, to see His promises, to see His purposes, our lives are transformed and renewed. So conviction, or pursuit number one, conviction. Pursuit number two, and I think this naturally flows, confession. Healthy church community pursues honest confession. This may be one of the harder ones for a lot of you, and I understand that. So we're going to settle into it for a little bit. There's an assumption in verse 17. I want you to think through this with me. When Paul says to the church, after all this description of how they've been made new in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, when he says to the church, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, what's the assumption in that statement? They're still walking like Gentiles. Absolutely. They still have futile ways of thinking that are leading to futile ways of living. Boy, we can confess that openly, can't we? We are prone to continue to believe lies and walk accordingly. The Christian life is not a switch that you turn on. All of a sudden we have the truth and the rest of life just flows naturally through that, right? The Christian life is lived out in the midst of a storm of lies. You see that if you look up a few verses. He says in verse 14, we're supposed to pursue maturity together so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. His description of what it means to inhabit this world is to live in a storm of lies. If we're not careful, if we're not grounded in the truth, if we're not continually grounding ourselves in the truth, we get blown this way and that, like children whose opinions are easily changed. We get blown around by lies. And so we need to be transparent with each other. Really, every sin is at its truth trusting a lie. And so growing to not sin, to be like Christ, is a work of growing to believe truth together. There's three potential challenges I see with the idea of confession, and I think these will feel very applicable to you. Let's start firstly with the challenge that I want to label the theological challenge of confession. Some of you were raised in denominations and in atmospheres where you were led to pursue a confessor, right? To go to confession. And so you hear the word confession and you say, isn't that a strange Catholic thing? Like, what is this thing you're calling me to called confession? And I want to just be very clear. When we say, confess your sins to one another, we are not saying, treat each other as your high priest. There is only one place we go to get absolved of guilt, and that is Jesus Christ, right? Let's just all confess that together. Hebrews has been abundantly clear on this thing. There's only one place we go for it. And so what then is the point of confessing sin to one another if in Christ there is no condemnation, if in Christ we have a great high priest who stands before the throne? We confess our sins to one another to invite one another to wrestle with us, to work with us. It's to invite community. That's what it's for. There's a silly show. All Creatures Great and Small. I say silly, but I dearly love it. And there's a silly character in this silly show called Mrs. Pumphrey, who has a Pekingese. Is that how you say those fluffy dog names? Has a Pekingese who she like overly babies, right? I mean, just like pampers this thing like crazy, feeds it caviar and, you know, gives it silk to sit on. It's just silly. But the show follows a vet named James Harriet, who's dealing with all these goofy country people, right, and their quirks. And Mrs. Pumphrey is always worried that her dog has problems because she's feeding it like caviar and stuff, right? Like the dog has problems. But she's continually unable to express the problem. It's so unpolite to talk about, like, the dog's pooping problems and, you know, its inability to walk comfortably and all these different issues that dogs have. Tricky Woo has unspeakably normal problems in her mind, right? And I was thinking about that this week, and isn't that how we inhabit community so often? Like, we are so afraid to open ourselves up for various lack of politenesses, for the ickiness of it, for the uncomfortability of it, that we leave our neighbor, who is there to help us grow, in the lurch. It's like refusing to tell your doctor what your symptoms are. Like, why would you do that? And that's what we do. So challenge number one is we're afraid to open ourselves up because it feels theologically difficult at times. Challenge number two is it just plainly feels uncomfortable. We don't like opening ourselves up like this. We don't like the giving people that sort of inside scoop in how weak we are. Our polite society doesn't like it. Our prideful hearts don't like it. And so we maintain this false veneer. It's foolishness. If our goal is to never grow, then maintaining a false veneer makes sense. But if we actually want to grow, if we want to be transformed, we need to open ourselves up. We need to welcome Christ's people into our lives to speak truth to us. And quite frankly, and this is where conviction plays into all of the Christian life, if we're really convinced by the gospel, if we're convicted that the gospel is true, we should have the easiest time of any people in history and humanity to say where we fall short. It's built into our DNA as Christians to confess our neediness, right? So let's be that. Challenge number three, and here's really a danger. I'm very sympathetic to this. It is a danger. We need to take it seriously. We don't want to get burned. We don't want to get burned. Being very sympathetic, many of you have tried to open yourself up, and you've walked away feeling burned. That is a reality of community life with fallen people like you and me. And so let's talk about it for a little bit. This real issue of getting burned by community when you open yourself up. First of all, it lays a foundation for us. If we're going to do this thing called community, we really need to work on maintaining trust with one another, right? I mean, if people are sharing their hearts with you, you need to be very, very careful what you do with that information. It's loving one another as you would have them love you, right? You don't want people spreading your garbage to places where it shouldn't be, and you shouldn't be doing that for each other. So that's an easy foundation. But I want to push a little bit. Many of you find yourself in this place where you maybe unintentionally, but you inhabit this reality that says, opening myself up to community is more dangerous than not opening myself up to community. And I want to tell you definitively that that is backwards. It is backwards. The far greater danger, the real risk, is isolation. The sin within your heart is a far greater danger to your soul than the potential of your friend offending you. The sin within your heart is a far greater danger than the potential of your friend offending you. Let me just prove this point. How many of your sins this week were because your friend offended you? Maybe a few. How many of the sins this week were because you have lies abiding in your heart that are leading you to do false and wrong things? All of them. The far greater danger is isolation. The far greater danger is seeing yourself as somehow better off by yourself. The better option is to see yourself like the Apostle Paul, which to me is just a striking example. Think of the Apostle Paul. How does he view himself? When he walks into a room of sinners, how does he view himself? Chief sinner. The foremost sinner. Boy, that's going to change the way you pursue community if you actually believe that. Furthermore, when Paul goes to these churches, what is his longing? He talks about how he doesn't just wish to share a portion of things. He wants to share his very self with them, to the point where when he leaves them, they're weeping together for the loss. The Apostle Paul, who you could, you know, falsely understand to be the most self-sufficient Christian like ever, saw himself as deeply dependent on the church. He was excited to go to churches to be encouraged by them. He was sad to leave churches because he had shared himself with them. He saw himself as the chief of sinners and therefore totally open to the fellowship of fellow sinners. And so if you look out at your brothers and sisters and you conclude that they are unworthy of your honesty, I think that's a great place to have a heart check. You need your fellow brothers and sisters because we must never be wise in our own sight. Romans 12:16. Of course, this doesn't mean be reckless. So there's still a place for being careful. There's a place to cultivate in a small group, for example, or in a D group environment, or in a friendship that meets for coffee, or in a friendship that meets for dinner regularly. It's very important that we cultivate this space of trust, this space of carefulness with how we engage with one another and what we do with the conversation that we engage with. But always remember, the greater danger is not that your brothers and sisters offend you. The greater a danger is that you would have no brothers and sisters around you to help. We open ourselves to honest confession to our church community because we know how needy we are. If we actually want to grow into Christ, we need the people of Christ. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let's take that seriously. Pursuit of a healthy church, number three. Compassion. Compassion. Second half of verse 25 is really the place where I'm drawing this from the text, but read all of 25 again. Let each one of you speak the truth with your neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. So before we get to counsel next and start talking about how to speak, how to engage, how to work with our brothers and sisters on their sin struggles and how to have them work on our sin struggles with us, we need to start with this foundation of how do we even see each other? What's our frame of reference? What is our conviction about what we are as a people? And this statement right here, we are members one of another, is powerful. It is powerful. How do members of the body treat one another, view one another? It would be totally ridiculous for my right arm to start beating up my left arm. I mean, it's just silliness, and you could translate that to every interaction of your members, right? Like, the body is meant to function for its own preservation, for its own good, for its own well-being. When parts of the body are operating rightly, it helps all the rest of the body operate rightly. When parts of the body are debilitated, it hurts the rest of the body. We are a body. We are members one of another. This is how we are called to see each other. But I think it goes even further than just seeing each other as members. We are not just members one of another. We are members together of Christ. And so the way we see our membership together isn't, you know, just the same way we see our citizenship as Americans or our participation in the same families. We see each other as members in Christ, and that as a community, we are in real ways embodying to one another Christ. Think about that. We embody the heart of Christ to one another. When your brother and sister confesses a sin to you, what's your immediate response? If the immediate inclination in your heart is to just fix the problem, I think we need to back up a step. How does Jesus respond to hurting crowds? When he sees them, he has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When our brother and sister opens up their struggle to us, what should our Christ-like heart be? It should see them in need and say, man, I long to see them restored. I love them. I hurt with them. I weep with them, right? That's the heart of Christ that we embody to one another. But it's not just like this emotional heart that we embody for one another. I mean, we're the hands and feet of Christ. And I think this is, I mean, you see this in small groups all the time. I love this about small group. Like when one of you is sick, when one of you is in a state of grief, when one of you is in a hard season of life, the body represents the hands and feet of Christ to one another. I love that. That's a beautiful expression of this. We are members one of another. We hold each other up emotionally, physically, in truth. Paul Tripp has a really helpful way of describing what the church is. He calls it a system of intricate interdependencies. I like that. Intricate interdependencies. Like a cord, you start unraveling one of the threads and it falls all apart. We are intricately wound together, interdependently. You have gifts that I don't. I have gifts that you don't. I have temperament that you don't. I have background that you don't. You have it that I don't. We're intricately woven together to be interdependent. I am not going to try to do much of my own electricity in my house. So I'm really grateful, Jake, that you're around. We all have our weaknesses and we all have our strengths. And Christ has designed us to be this way for one another. We are members one of another. One caution I want to give as we're talking about how we view one another is when we're talking about small group, I think there's a danger to pursue small group as a place where we find our best friend, right? And if we don't feel that like bosom friend sort of feeling, we kind of just fizzle away because it's not meeting that need that we feel we have. And I want to shape that to say, Don't pursue small group, don't pursue church community in general as a place where you must find your best friend. Pursue it as a place where you find true friends, right? True friends, friends that are there for you, friends that are going to point you to Christ, friends that are going to hold your hand when you're failing or when you're falling or when you're struggling. Pursue true friendship as members one of another. Point number four, pursuit number four, and this is where we get to kind of the proactive, what do we do with one another to help each other grow? We counsel one another. You see this in a couple of places in this passage. I'll read two individual verses and then we'll land in 22 through 24, but look at verse 25. I don't think it's an accident that Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, lies, speak the truth with one another. You could say, well, he's just meaning don't lie to one another. And I think that is certainly an aspect of what he's saying. Don't be a community that lies to one another, that would harm one another. But in the context of what he's talking about, in this storm of lies that we live in and then the need to speak the truth in order to build one another up into Christ-likeness, he's saying, speak the truth to one another so that you can grow. He says it in verse 15 even clearer. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Truth speaking is essential to Christian community. It is really the function of what it means to be friends one to another. Conviction. We know the truth, therefore we know where we're supposed to be going. Confession. We let each other in on where we're struggling, where we're failing, where we need to be strengthened. Compassion. We respond to those struggles and failings as those who belong to one another. And now counsel. We speak the truth in love. Now I want to ask the question and ruminate a bit with you. What constitutes counsel as biblical? I think if you have a love for one another, you always want to help. You want to say something, right? You want to be useful in some way. What do we mean when we say biblically counsel one another? Shameless plug, I think you should take the biblical counseling course that comes over the course of the year if you want to grow in this. It's a great way to think through this longer, but what do we mean in short form when we say counsel that is biblical? Well, you could simply say we're trying to apply the truth of Scripture to the needs of life. Simple. But then you have to ask the question, well, what truth? And when? And how do we understand the needs of life? Where do we go? Like, does that mean we have to memorize every verse in Scripture in order to know the exact right one to apply at every single moment? Well, that might be a wise thing to pursue, but I think Paul actually has something more foundational in mind here. And it gets us to this whole changing of clothes metaphor that he has for us in verses 22 through 24. Let's read it again. You have learned Christ and the truth that is in Christ. What is that? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He uses this image kind of changing the clothes. We often, for some reason or another, believe a lie and kind of wear our old rags of the old man. And we live it out, even though we don't have to. And he's saying there's a process here of recognizing that, renewing your mind in what is true, and then putting on that new identity and that new way of living that comes with being in Christ. This is, I think, what I want to commend to you as a pattern for how to counsel one another. It's kind of three simple questions that come with these three points. Where is my brother or sister living according to the old man, to the old lies? Where is there a lie at work in their heart? And you kind of arrive at that through conversation of like, I'm seeing this bad fruit. You see this bad fruit. Like, why do you think you're doing that? What are you believing to be true that's leading to that? You work towards understanding this living according to the old self, to that self that was put away when we came to trust in Christ and we're united to Christ. We put off that old way of thinking. We work together to understand that functioning old man, and we work together to put it off. Very often, we can see this in our own hearts. I mean, when you lash out in anger at somebody, it becomes very transparent to you, like, ooh, that was not as I'm supposed to live. That was a very transparent application of that, right? We see it ourselves. When somebody else says, that was angry, it's kind of like, yeah, no, duh. Yeah, help me, right? But look at the way Paul describes what we're supposed to be putting off here. Like, what is this old man that creeps up? It's a way of living that's corrupt through deceitful desires. What's the implication of that description of deceitful? Like, yes, it's a lie about truth in general, but I mean, and deceitful desires tend to not show themselves to you very transparently. The reason you believed it was because it deceived you. Right? We need each other to see through our own self-deceptions, the ways that we are giving in to temptation to see things wrongly and be deceived accordingly. we are in danger of deception. So we need our brothers and sisters to work on helping us to see this old man, this old self that has deceitful ways of thinking, deceitful desires, and then therefore bad, sinful fruit. So when you're thinking about how do I counsel my brothers and sisters and what sort of counsel am I looking for from them, first of all, I think you're supposed to be looking for your brothers and sisters to help each other rightly understand why you're going wrong. What is this old man at work? What are these deceitful desires and lies? Secondly, then, in verse 23, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So this is the part that I think we see a little bit more naturally often in community, is we want to help each other start thinking rightly, a positive movement. We return to truth. And yeah, that does require us to know our Bibles. It requires us to be working on that first point, the convictions, the way we see the world according to truth. Like, we need to embody that and have that so that we can share it in the right moment, right? I mean, that's obvious. We want to help our brothers and sisters and be helped by them in the renewing of our minds. And then thirdly, the application of that now renewed mind in verse 24. We want to put on this new self. What is this new self? It's a new self that's created after the likeness of God. It's restored humanity. What is humanity created to be? Image bearers. In the image and likeness of God, we're to represent Him and be like Him and to live in fellowship with Him and have that fellowship flow out in a way that demonstrates His character to all of creation and to one another. We have been given this new self in our union with Christ, the true image of God, the one who truly represents God, the one who shows us the heart and character of God in its beautiful, true expression. We have been given this new self in Christ. And what does this new self look like? True righteousness and holiness. Biblical counsel doesn't just say, be better, right? It doesn't just slap a text onto somebody's life and say, see, do not be anxious. It helps us know Christ and remember what it means to belong to Him, to be free in Him, to have Him as our good King, to have His promises fueling our living, so that we can live in true righteousness and holiness. One author put it really helpfully. He said, when Jesus commissioned His disciples to minister in His name, His redeeming work was the message He told them to proclaim. What message are we called to proclaim to the world and to one another? Christ. As we face our own struggles with sin and minister to people who seem trapped by things they cannot overcome, this must be our message too. We must faithfully proclaim hope is only found in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Any other message encourages false hope. So that's not to say there isn't a right time to say, oh, you're struggling with the strategy as a parent, right? Here's something that was helpful to me as I was a parent. Like, there's a place for those kind of practical wisdom principles for one another. God Himself does it to us in His Word and giving us Proverbs and various wisdom literature, right? But the center of what we're trying to be for one another is helping each other see that old man being renewed in the new and putting on that new and living accordingly. It's this, what does it mean to belong to Christ sort of conversation that we're over and over having with one another. Put another way, biblical counsel is always aiming to help the truth of Christ dwell in us richly. We teach and admonish one another so that we can live in the truth of Christ. And that leads us naturally to this final point. So let's land the plane here. In point number 5, what's the fifth pursuit? Change. Change. Look at the second half of verse 24. We're to put on this new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Being changed, being transformed, actually growing, isn't an addition to the Christian life. It isn't like this secondary, yeah, we can get to that someday. We trust the gospel and we're justified by faith alone and we have all these promises. No, part of the promises is that you will be made new by the Spirit. The whole point, you could say, of the gospel is to unite us to Christ and enable us to become the image bearers, the true worshipers, the righteous people God created us to be. That's the whole point. Change. I know it can be uncomfortable. It can be difficult. It can be very long and laborious to work on our sin struggles together. To put off that old man can happen daily and daily and daily, and it takes work and it takes effort and it takes consistency. But it is the point. You could even say, I don't say this hyperbolically, it is the point of history that Jesus would have a humanity that is trying to imitate him. That Jesus would be standing as the most beautiful, radiant thing in all of creation, and that everybody who is in him would be saying, I want to be like him. You've heard the phrase, imitation is the highest form of flattery. How do we glorify Jesus? By seeking to be like him. That his glory may fill all in all. That his image may cover this earth. That there would be renewed worshipers, truly righteous people in an ever-increasing pursuit in this life and, of course, in glory. Change. What does change take? Helping one another change takes showing up. Consistency. If you've been in a healthy small group or in some form of healthy community life, you know that the conversations don't just like one conversation's this week and then we never talk about that problem again. It's like if you're being brothers and sisters to each other, you're following up. You're showing up. You're having consistent conversations about the same sorts of struggles. Maybe your brother is discouraged, and there's months where you're trying to build him up, right? Trying to encourage him, trying to help him cling to hope. Maybe your sister is sick with some sort of illness, and you're trying to continually help her see that she has what she needs to live a joyful life in Christ. You know, whatever it might be, you've got a friend who's struggling with some form of a lustful habit, and you're trying to help them put that off day after day after day. It takes showing up. In other words, it takes growing in righteousness yourself, becoming a self-controlled, disciplined, thoughtful, absorbed in the needs of others sort of person. This is a community of changing and growing together. We who have come to be convinced by the truth of Scripture should long for nothing more than to be like our King. And we should have no greater goal than to help one another and help our neighbors who don't know Christ and help people across the world come to be like our King, to our King's praise and glory. So why small group? Let's land the plane. Because one avenue, and I repeat, one avenue, there are many avenues to this first and foremost, one avenue for building real community, for pursuing this sort of healthy, truth-oriented, compassionate, honest, transforming community is to gather together in small group. Putting on Christ-likeness is a community project. We are not individuals. We don't belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ, and he has given us to one another as community. So let's strive together for it. So the simple application question, where are you doing this? Where is this sort of community life expressing itself in your life? Do you need a place where this is going to be happening more faithfully? Do you need to continue in that sort of a place? That's our little sales pitch for small group. It's also our sales pitch for D group. It's also our sales pitch for having dinner with one another, for going on walks with each other, for texting each other during the week. You get what I'm saying. It's our sales pitch for real community. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are grateful for the conviction that comes from your word, for the way that your word transforms us to see the world in terms that aren't dominated by ourselves, that get us to see that there is something much, much greater than me here. There is your glory, and there is the good of my neighbor. And these are things worthy of every diligence, every effort, every prayer, every sacrificed schedule. And we pray that we would do it as a people, that we'd be your kind of, that we would really be this body that you have designed us to be, that builds itself up in love. We pray these things in your name. Amen.